As we've reflected today on the love of God for the church and his displaying that love and giving Christ, his Son, as an offering on behalf of the church, and Christ being the one who builds the church. And then this morning, as we looked in John 14 and verses 15, 16, and 17, I want to just ask you a couple of questions, those of you who were here this morning or this early this afternoon, and see if your memory is still percolating a little bit. I know the hour is late, and I'm doing this in part to try to maybe help keep you and me both awake, okay? But in John 14, we began by looking at verse 15. And if you had to try to summarize one or the entirety of the main point from that particular verse, how would you try to articulate what we observe together? Or would you just not try? Okay, you recall, this will be helpful because this is going to come up two more times in the verses that we'll cover tonight. But we were noting that this was an assurance from Christ that those who follow him will display their love through obedience. It's not so much a command, though it could be translated that way, but in the context, it's an assurance that those who love Christ will follow him. Not necessarily perfectly, but that will be their characteristic, their distinctive testimony. They will display their love by their obedience to his words. And you remember that loving Christ and obeying his words are not to be disjointed. Christ puts them together. And he puts them together in other places, but here very simply into this compressed statement. And then one of the reasons Christ could speak that assurance so emphatically, we find in the very next verse. And what was the point, kind of the main point of verse 16 and 17? Why could Christ speak with such assurance to his disciples about their obedience? Okay? He was going to provide for them. Okay? He was going to provide something for them that they had never experienced to that point. In fact, he was going to go to the Father, and he was going to make a request that the Father would send the Spirit, and this Spirit of truth would abide with them and be in them forever. Christ could speak so emphatically because he knew that the Spirit was coming, and the Spirit would enable them to remember Christ's words. The Spirit would enable them to walk by Christ's words and to keep his commands. With those elements as the foundation of what we covered together this morning, I'd like for us to look at verses 18 through 23, and we'll read these together. Continuing his ministry of assurance to these bewildered and discouraged, fearful, troubled disciples, Jesus says to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Then Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Even just the reading of these words, we get a sense that we are entering into holy territory. Here Jesus is speaking. He's speaking of his Father. He's speaking of the ministry of the Spirit. And there's this sense of cooperation between the members of the Godhead in their ongoing ministry to the children of God. It's contemporaneous, it's cooperative, it's continuous ministry of all the members of the Godhead toward God's children. And as we have sort of built a platform of the disciples learning more and more here of what it means to love Jesus, not just to love God, but to love Jesus. When I was a father to younger children, you know how if you've been a dad, or maybe you with your own father, you may have memories like this, but you look for ways to convey love, and so many of those ways are kind of silly. I mean, if someone else saw you doing that or participating in that, you'd feel kind of embarrassed if they observed those displays of affection. But one of the things that I used to do with my kids when they were little is on Sunday mornings, I would go into their room, and I had this little song that I'd learned as a child, and I would sing it to them about getting up and getting ready for church, and I'd sit down on the edge of their bed, and they would climb on my back, and then I would take them into the breakfast table, kind of dump them off, and go get another child, and they would eat their breakfast. And so we did this through these early years. And my son, who was our third born, he more than his sisters, it became apparent over time that there was less and less room on my back for his body. And one particular Sunday morning, I just remember thinking, this is kind of embarrassing probably for him, for me to show my affection for him in this way. And so it was the last time that I had my son crawl on my back and carry him into the kitchen that way. And that particular morning, as I was thinking on that, a little bit sentimental about the passing of this era in my son's life, the Lord just hit me with an observation that in our relationship with the Lord, we will never outgrow our ability to show our love for him. Okay, it'll never be immature for us to show our love for the Lord. There may be ways where you show affection in human relationships and you've grown beyond that. But I can assure you, in following after the Lord and loving him and keeping his commands, you will never outgrow the capacity to show love for the Lord. Now, as Jesus is ministering to his disciples here, the two assurances that we looked at this morning are complemented by additional assurances in the verses that follow. If you look again at verse 18, what Jesus makes clear when he says to the disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Earlier in John 14, Jesus had stated emphatically in these exclusive terms, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And now he's emphasizing that he's going away. But he's making the point to them, "When I do, I will not leave you as orphans." Okay, this is what he's saying to them. Nothing that's about to happen is going to interrupt your ability to be rightly related to the Father, to whom I, all my ministry long, have tried to point you. I will not leave you as orphans. Your capacity to be rightly related to my Father will not be interrupted. And then he explains, there's going to be this sequence. Okay, I will come to you. He's going away, but he would return. He would come back to them. And when he does, he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. And then, but you will see me. We'll stop right there. What Jesus is explaining in these verses is what's about to unfold. He's going to go away for a short time in terms of his death and his burial. But he would return. At that point, the world would not see him ever again. Okay, in terms of end time. In fact, the last time the world saw Jesus, Jesus was suspended on a cross, displaying his love for the world. From that point, he was taken down, buried, and when he was resurrected, this was fulfilled, that his own saw him, only his own. And we have 10 of those resurrection appearances recorded in our Bibles. He would appear to one or as many as 500. We have at least those 10 appearances recorded in our Bibles. And what he's describing here is not just a series of events, but he's describing the impact of those events on his disciples. Okay, notice what he says. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. He makes this statement, because I live, you will live also. And we'll come back to that. But he says in verse 20, in that day when you see me, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And now that is an amazing description. First of all, it's amazing that he's saying to his disciples, there's something you don't know right now and really don't have the capacity to know. But after I'm resurrected, you're going to be able to know truth in a way that you don't know right now. And in fact, we have passages in our Bible, like in Luke 24, where Jesus is walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to them, and while he's with them, he actually opens their hearts to understand the Scripture. They had not been able to fully understand some of what they knew. That's the kind of thing that he's predicting here. In that day, your ability, your capacity to know truth, not just intellectually, but to perceive it by faith, is going to grow. Well, what specific truth is in view? Okay, imagine this. Try to draw this on paper. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That almost doesn't work on paper. But what Jesus is describing here is a level of fellowship between the members of the Godhead, and then between the members of the Godhead and God's children, that we would not have the terms to really describe if Jesus himself had not given them to us. Look again at those words. I am in my Father. Jesus, all throughout his earthly ministry, made it very clear that he had come from God and that he was working together with God and that he was God. And yet, here's this fellowship that is being conveyed. He says, I'm in my Father. Closest possible connection between these two members of the Godhead. But the kind of relationship that they enjoy, Jesus is saying, we enjoy with him. I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Now this is a reality. We can't just diagram it. we can't really even see the reality of this truth. There's no way sitting here right now that you could take this in with your five senses. This is not a truth to be comprehended by touch or by physical sight. This is a reality, just like the sending of God's Spirit, that we really can only comprehend by faith. By believing Jesus' words, that he's telling us this is what happens when he is joined together with people who believe in him. Okay? He is in his Father, and we are in him, and he is in us. Now, if you're a disciple and you're sitting there and you're fearful, you're troubled because he's going away, and then he ministers this to you, reminding you of where he's going, to his Father, of his relationship to his Father, and then telling you that my going away is not going to, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan, I'm going to be in you, and you're going to be in me. In fact, the reality is my going away, it doesn't leave you an orphan, but there's the potential for us to be closer than we've ever been. And for you to know me better than you've ever known me here on earth. He makes a statement up above in verse 19. Because I live, you will live also. And I'm just going to confess to you that there's no way to exhaust that little statement. In fact, I think if we just tried to take those few words and stretch them over the rest of the New Testament, all of the books written by the apostles, the writer of the book of Hebrews, all of those books are trying to explain this line. Because Christ lives, we live. Christ's life is our life. Christ, who is our life. These are realities. Again, we can only know them by faith, but there are realities we can learn to bank on, to rely on, to live out here on this earth as we prepare to meet Christ face to face. Because I live, he says, because I will be resurrected, because I am the life, you will live. When we come to verse 21, there's yet another assurance. He again goes back to what we observed in verse 15. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And I think it's interesting, if you look back up at verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see that love is the spring of obedience. But here in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves. You see how it's flipped? In verse 15, love is the spring. But in verse 21, love is the fruit of obedience. And this is a reality in our Christian lives we would do well to note. It is love that spawns our obedience. But our obedience should spawn greater and greater love for Christ. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Now listen to this. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. That's a beautiful picture. It's almost like what Christ is saying here and what we're going to see in verse 23. It's almost like he has himself, if we can conceive of it this way, sitting there with his Father. And they are together looking for any hint of love in the hearts of their children. And when they see it, it's like they respond with overwhelming love toward that one who is their own. It's almost the same sense you got you would get when you see Christ, and he's moving through the crowds, and a lady reaches up and touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus stops. And in that moment, it's like the eyes of Christ run to and fro throughout the crowd. And he finds the one who displayed faith. That is worth calling attention to, highlighting, magnifying. In all that crowd, that meant the world to Christ to see faith. The same with the Syrophoenician woman who showed such remarkable faith, or the centurion. And Jesus said, I've not seen such great faith. No, not in all Israel. Well, in the same way, when the members of the Godhead see us responding in love, loving obedience, it's like they're sitting there poised, ready to reciprocate with overwhelming love back to the children who are displaying love to them. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And now this, if we could set it out there as a bit of the reward, a bit of the blessing that Christ extends to those who are displaying love. Think of the disciples. All through Jesus' earthly ministry, he had been unveiling himself to them. Little by little, gradual ways, light was dawning. They began to understand who he was. They still didn't understand that he needed to go to the cross, that a cross had to come before the glory. But they were growing in their understanding of who he was. And they would continue to grow. Once he was resurrected, he would continue to disclose himself to them. That kind of process that the disciples went through who walked with Jesus, Jesus is holding out to all of those who love him. If anyone loves me, keeps my commandments, and be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And this is what you can expect throughout the entirety of your Christian life, that you will have a growing, unfolding, understanding, deeper and deeper appreciation for the person of Christ, the nature of his work, the glories of the gospel. You step inside a well of salvation, and through the remainder of your Christian journey, you are learning how to draw water out of that deep well. When you stepped in it, you had no idea. But the longer you're in it, the more you drink, that well is far more exhaustible than we knew. The glories of Christ's person, they extend far beyond what we could ask or think. And Jesus is saying to my children, I'm inviting you not into an orphan kind of relationship. I'm not leaving you as an orphan. Okay, you're going to have a kind of relationship with me where I unfold myself to you. Continue to do so throughout the duration. And in fact, when we get into eternity, I'm going to keep doing the same thing. It is an eternal relationship that we enjoy with him. And we'll skip verse 22 and just move to verse 23 for sake of time. But what Jesus unfolds for us here, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Again, reiterating the theme from verse 15 and repeated in verse 21. And then look at how it's described here in verse 23. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Again, comprehend this by faith. Two members of the Godhead working together to come and dwell inside a believer. And the term that they use is no temporary residence. This is a dwelling They come to live inside of God's children. The kind of assurance that's ministered to the children of God here, no doubt if the disciples really could embrace it on this night, it would have been stabilizing for them. But they were too dull of hearing on this night. But it's evident because the writer, the Apostle John, there was something, he recorded this. And so there was something in Jesus' words on this night that awakened something in him. With all the despair, with all the discouragement, with all the disappointment, there was something here on which John hung that sustained him in the days that followed. And that caused him to aspire to be with Christ even after the resurrection. To be with Christ until he was taken up. To continue to walk with Christ long after Christ was taken up. As far as we know, John may have been the apostle who lived on earth the longest after Jesus' resurrection. And it's toward the end of that life that John is writing this gospel. And I think what John is giving us here is what his own personal experience had actually proven to be. The words that Christ had given on this night, John had now had the experience of growing in and applying and enjoying for some 60 years. And he records that when he gives us these words as the testimony of the very realities that so convinced him who Christ was and continued to keep him convinced for all of those long decades, even after Christ had ascended back to heaven. This would not only be the experience of John, who walked with Jesus while he was on earth, but we have the joy of reading in the book of Acts the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He had heard of Christ, but didn't know Christ. And he would meet Christ on the road to Damascus, and he would cry out, "Who are you, Lord?" And it's like God said to him, "Follow me, and you have the rest of your life to learn who I am." And Paul would cry out in Philippians 3, in verse 10, that it was his passion to know Christ. Peter, another of the apostles who would have been with Christ on this night, he ends his second letter appealing to believers to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you read John's letters, he keeps emphasizing the need to grow in what we know concerning Christ. This is a repeated theme that the disciples have impressed upon them in this moment, and disciples later do, and they record for us all throughout those epistles. Now, what I think might be fitting for us here as we conclude tonight is just to turn in the worship guide to the second page from the back. And what we have here are just some words to a hymn. This can be sung to the tune, the newer tune of "Complete in Thee." Okay, I think your pastor has confidence that you know that one. Is that good? And let's just read through a couple of the stanzas. What we're just trying to do with these words is compress the things that we have learned together today. And then we want to sing these by way of response and rejoicing in who Christ is. But look at the very first verse. "Who are you, Lord?" cried Paul, brought low. From impoverished state began to grow. In grace, enriched by love to know, as Christ drew near himself to show. Christ, rich in mercy, rich in grace, more than enough for Adam's race. Unsearchable, yea, fathomless, Christ's riches are my glorious dress. The Christ, creator, sinner's friend, high priest, our life, from heaven descends. The mighty God became a man, the shepherd good, yet God's own lamb. Jesus, both judge and paraclete, we studied that word this morning. The King of Kings who washes feet. Physician great and vine divine is the door, the way, the truth, and light sublime. The very last verse, the Spirit, gift from heaven's throne, so like the Son, indwells God's own, helps, comforts, guides our paraclete, Christ's work in us, He will complete. Let's all stand and sing together.